I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. As we continue working our way through this gospel, this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22. Yeah, 13 through 22 in Mark chapter 2. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you more. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, and when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, last week we looked at the first part of chapter 2 here in Mark, and we saw that Jesus first forgives the sins of the paralyzed man, and then he heals his body. Spiritual healing, physical healing. And then the paralytic and the friends respond by praising God for this double healing, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, they objected. He must be blasphemed. Only God can forgive sins. And what we saw is that the forgiveness of sins and healing, it doesn't come to the self-righteous religious leaders who think that they're doing just fine in and of themselves. But rather it comes to sinners who recognize their need and come to Christ for healing. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Now this theme, it continues with our next section. Jesus did not come for the self-righteous people who have claimed to earn righteous status before God because they're obeying their own made-up rules, but rather Jesus has come for sinners who recognize their need for spiritual healing. Now, as we look at our passage this morning, we are looking at a command and a question and an explanation. And the command, first of all, in our first point, is follow me. This is the command that Jesus gives. Follow me. Look at verse 13. And he went again beside the sea. So he's going for a walk along the sea, and this crowd is following him. And so there's a crowd, and so he's teaching them. And as he's going on this walk, he passed by the son of Levi, or Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Levi rose and followed him. Now, as we read Levi's story, we see what happens when Jesus comes to save a sinner. The story starts with business as usual. Jesus is going for a walk along the sea. He's teaching. And as he's coming back, Mark says that he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax booth. Now, just with that information, the fact that Levi is sitting at a tax booth tells us more than we would probably want to know about Levi. Levi is a tax collector. In other words, he is a sinner who steals from people. He takes more money from people than he has to. In those days, the Romans subcontracted the collection of their imperial revenue or their taxes to others. So anyone who wanted to collect taxes would place a bid for a particular region, and the Romans would award that to the highest bidder. The winner would pay off what he owed to the government, and then he tried to levy as many taxes as he could. Anything he collected above the amount that he bid was his to keep. Now, it's tax season. I know how I felt after my meeting over at Cruz and Cruz. It doesn't bring up good feelings. We're talking about paying Uncle Sam when we pay our taxes, but now imagine that that entire system is completely corrupt with all of the poll taxes and the land taxes and the income taxes and the road taxes and the port taxes. Here you have most tax collectors who were filthy rich because they're using and abusing God's people. Now, to add insult to injury, typically, those who were named Levi were from the tribe of Levi. So when it comes to the work that this guy should have been doing, he should have been working in the temple. But here we find him at the opposite end of the spectrum as he's collecting tax. I mean, he's considered a traitor because now he's colluding with the Romans. He's collecting more than he had a right to take. And so he's considered a thief and a robber. And because he had so much contact with Gentiles, he's considered unclean. I mean, in fact, some rabbis even said that if a tax collector entered into your house, everything and everyone in that home became unclean. So Levi here in this passage is the lowest of the low. Sinfully rich and socially outcast. Now, as we're sitting here this morning hearing this description of those who are sinfully rich and socially outcast, it's possible that you're thinking of people that you know who fit that description. And you need to stop that because you are Levi. Put your name at the top of this list. In Levi, we see our own sinful selves. Because until we come to Christ, we are just like him in so many ways. We have so much in common with him. We're sitting in our tax booth, the tax booth of our sin, trying to get as much as we can for ourselves and not caring too much about what we have to do with other people or others' needs. We keep sitting in our sin, going about our business until Jesus comes and interrupts us right where we are at. The way he interrupts Levi. Mark tells us that he said to him, follow me. If you look at the story in Luke, It says that he left everything and rose and followed him. He rose and he followed Christ right away. Now, Levi's conversion here, this is the conversion story of Levi. What that teaches us is that nothing is impossible with God. I mean, you could be thinking in your mind, well, if God can save someone like Levi, then he can save anyone, even a sinner like me. And when he does save us, Jesus generally does it in the way that we see right here. Although the story of Levi's salvation is just a few short lines. I mean, Jesus is walking along the sea one minute, and he's walking past a tax booth the next and says, well, follow me. And immediately Levi follows him. But what we see here are the important doctrines of salvation being expressed, the first of which is election. This is God's sovereign choice. He chose Levi. Before Levi ever decided to follow God, Jesus decided to make Levi one of his followers. It's just like Jesus says later to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit. Jesus came to Levi sitting at his tax booth right where he was at and commanded him to follow him. Jesus came to him before Levi ever came to Jesus. He was chosen by grace. And that same truth is true for everyone who comes to God through faith in Christ. It's God's grace being expressed in his choice. Ephesians tells us that before the foundation of the world, he has chosen us in Christ. Now, as you think about what that means for you personally, reflect on the question of when did Jesus love you? When did Jesus love you? Was it after you changed? Did he start loving you after you had faith and believed? Maybe after you were sanctified just a little bit until you were acceptable to be loved by Christ? Or was it while you were still a sinner that he loved you and gave his life up for you? Did Jesus love you before you believed in him? The answer is yes. Jesus loved you before you believed in him. Now, does anything that you do increase the Father's love for you? No, it does not. Even our best efforts are filthy rags when it comes to our salvation and our justification. So then why does God love you? Why did he choose to save you? And the answer is because of his mercy, because of his grace. Not because of us, because of him. So here you have God in his sovereignty choosing Levi, but that's not it. Next you have him calling Levi. And this isn't just the general gospel call that goes out to everyone. If you turn away from your sin and believe in Christ, you will be saved. That general call that not everyone responds to, only the elect. What we're talking about here is an effectual call. A call by which God draws his chosen people into himself. This is the call the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says, those whom God predestined, he also called. Romans 8, verse 30. And that's the call that Levi received. An effective call that drew him to Christ. Up to this point, you think about Levi's life. I mean, he's greedy for more and more money. His life is about stealing for others so that he can do well. Justice and what is fair is really a moving line for him. Not really a concern. The worst of the worst. And that's when Christ calls him. That's where Christ calls him. Saved when there was no hope for him at all. And that's the call that God issues to each and every Christian. That's the call that God issues to us before we believe, before we're Christians. Come, follow me. And it's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us that we follow him. Now, Levi needed to respond to God's call here. He needed to respond with repentance and faith. We can't emphasize God's sovereignty in this process, his election and his effectual calling, and express that at the expense of or in place of our responsibility to respond with repentance and faith. It's not an either or here. Either God is 100% sovereign and you have nothing to do, or you are responsible and God has nothing to do. The Lord is sovereignly working out salvation in whom he will. Without the work of his Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. On the one hand, God is completely sovereign, and we are commanded to repent and believe. The command comes to Levi, to each one of us, follow me. We have a responsibility to follow him. Both and, not either or. Now look at how Levi responds. He responds with repentance and faith. He's following Christ. Mark explains how he rose, that he followed him. Luke tells us that he left everything behind to follow Jesus. He's responding in the right way. He's responding immediately following Christ. And he's not making up any excuses here. Look at what Levi didn't say. He didn't say, well, Jesus, I really want to follow you, but now's not a good time. All the fishermen are coming through and I'm going to collect their port taxes. He didn't say that, well, Jesus, I just need a few days to think it over and weigh the pros and the cons of committing my life to you. He didn't focus on what he as a sinner needed to do. Instead, he responded in faith. He followed Christ. Jesus gave the command, follow me. It's the same command he gives all of us. And you either obey that command and follow him, or you disobey. And a lack of immediately following Christ's command is disobedience. Now, it doesn't matter what you try to call that disobedience. Some might say they're just waiting for the right time or the right experience or the right motives of their heart, or they're bringing it to their inner room or trying to avoid easy believism. And these are all excuses for disobedience, with the focus being on what you are and what you believe and what you are experiencing, what you are feeling, instead of submitting to Christ and his command. Jesus clearly is telling you, follow me. And your hesitance is disobedience to a direct command. And you can try to spiritualize that disobedience with all kinds of phrases or even Bible passages. I mean, look at how the Pharisees do exactly that. Previous passage, they're not wanting to follow Christ and they're quoting, well, only God can forgive sins. In this passage, they're assuming Christ is mixing with the wrong kind of people. You could throw a passage at that. Well, bad company corrupts good character. Levi had more to lose than most people. But like the other disciples, he left it all behind. He gave up his life of sin, which led to financial advantages for him. And he never went back to it. And what this shows us is what repentance requires: a definitive break with our old lifestyle of sin, no matter what it costs. We must let go of everything that stands in the way of going to Christ, of following Christ. Because at the same time that God calls us away from sin, he is calling us to follow Christ the same way that Levi did. I mean, that's part of conversion. The two parts of conversion are turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. You can't have one without the other. And Levi got up, he followed Christ, and this was his new lifestyle. This is what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. When God calls us to follow Christ, he calls us to follow him with our entire life, not just on Sundays, not just once in a while, but it's all of who we are. Levi's story here is the story of every believer. This is how God saves sinners. First, he chooses us by his grace, election, if you want the theological word. And then he calls us to follow Christ, effectual calling. By the work of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to turn away from sin and to follow Christ, repentance and faith. And as we follow him, we are glorifying him, we are worshiping him, we're responding with lives of gratitude and thankfulness and serving him. I mean, we're going to see that Levi here is throwing a banquet for Christ and inviting all of his friends to be with him in Christ because of what has just taken place. Jesus tells Levi, follow me. And Levi responds with obedient faith. How do the Pharisees respond? That leads to our second point this morning. And the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? As soon as Levi started following Christ, he's living his life for Christ. He's worshiping in Christ. This is what happens when someone welcomes Jesus into their life and knows for sure that he has received the free gift of eternal life. He starts to have fellowship with Jesus and to give Christ the honor and the glory that Christ deserves. And Levi shows this by throwing this banquet, by throwing this feast. Luke chapter 5, he calls it a great feast. So once again, we're getting a glimpse of Levi's wealth. He's throwing this feast for Jesus and all of his disciples. And we're told that there's many who followed him. Jesus has many disciples, many who are following him. Plus, Levi is inviting all his other tax collector associates, and he's inviting sinners. They're all eating with Jesus at this banquet that Levi's hosting. Verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So the implication here is that in grateful response, Levi is throwing this banquet, inviting his friends, tax collectors, sinners. Now, we already covered tax collectors. It's the lowest of the low. They're in a lifestyle that clashes with God's law. They're not even welcome in the synagogue. But then we get these sinners who are mentioned. Now, this isn't just sinners in general, because technically the disciples, the followers of Christ, are also sinners, all have sinned. But because of that distinction, what's being communicated here with sinners is that these are the corrupt or the lowest members of society. The kind of people you would run into at a rundown bar in the middle of the bad part of town in the middle of the night. And these Pharisees found that Jesus associating with these sinners and tax collectors was completely inappropriate for someone who claimed to be a teacher or a religious leader. Those aren't church people. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So they're objecting that Jesus is sharing a meal with sinners because it seemed that he was, by association, not only guilty, but approving of their lifestyle by eating with them. Notice how they don't even approach Jesus with their question. They're cowardly going to the disciples saying, well, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, to help us understand the perspective of the Pharisees, not that I want to, but it would be helpful, they would not eat or come in contact with certain members of society. They had a list of those who were not worthy of having fellowship with them or sharing a meal with them. There were categories of people that the Pharisees would not associate. These sinners included members of the despised trades. Tax collectors is one. Herdsmen, so prophets, herdsmen, they were unclean. You don't associate with them. Peddlers, tanners, those who make leather, anybody who was physically deformed, Samaritans, and to a certain extent women as well. They were on the list. Don't associate with them. Shun them. Guilty by association. To eat with someone like that was considered unclean, and to share in their sin, making you spiritually impure. And so it was something that a teacher and his disciples never did, according to the Pharisees. It was beneath their dignity. One of the ways that they decided to show their devotion to God is not having any contact with people who were not respectable like they were. So in this context, it's easy to guess what the Pharisees are thinking as they saw Jesus go into Levi's house and sit down to this meal with tax collectors and sinners. As far as they were concerned, the fact that he was eating with such people showed that he was guilty. Guilty by association. Or else that he was violating their rules for the way that a rabbi ought to conduct himself, the way a rabbi ought to behave. Now, notice, once again, as soon as we start hearing about these Pharisees and their legalistic rules and keeping rules and judging those who don't keep rules, our natural intention is to start thinking about all the legalistic people that we know who act like this and who think that they're better than everyone else because of what they choose to wear or who they choose to eat with or associate with. But we need to realize that this is God's word first speaking to us in our hearts. Because there's more than enough legalism and Pharisaicism in my own heart and each of ours as well. The Pharisee isn't someone we find outside of the church, but rather inside the church. These men were committed to God. They knew their theology. But they're a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal because they do not love. They are stuck on the commands and the rules and then the extra commands and rules that are man-made, and they miss what all of the commands are pointing to fundamentally. Loving the Lord your God, loving your neighbor as yourself. They are missing who all of the laws and the commands are pointing to. And he's standing right in front of them. These Pharisees confused their legalism for holiness. And if their so-called holiness expresses itself in criticism of sinners and not caring for them, then it's not that kind of holiness that God is looking for. That's not the kind of holiness that Jesus is exemplifying. Like I said, there's more than a little Pharisaism in each one of us. It's tempting for us to have a critical spirit about the way other people live. Well, that's just not what Christians are supposed to do. I convince myself that I'm a better Christian than they are because I do what they aren't doing or would never do the things that they're doing, especially on Sunday. It's tempting to think that there are some people who do not belong in church and hardly deserve to hear that those aren't church people. It's tempting to criticize the way that denomination or that church or some other Christian organization is doing ministry without ever getting personally involved or reaching out. It's tempting to become so attached to our particular way of doing things that we never introduce Jesus to people outside of our circles, those who need him most. We're not called to self-righteously judge everyone else from a distance like the Pharisees. We're called to sit down with sinners, share a meal, and share the gospel. How many unbelieving friends do you have? Have you invited them over for a meal? Jesus responds to the question that's being asked, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors, by saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's our third and our final point. How did Jesus respond? Then when he heard him, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the entire narrative builds to this moment. Here Jesus is making one of his great mission statements. He announces who he is and what he has come to do. He explains the purpose, the reason why he left the glories of heaven and came down to earth. He did not come for the righteous. He did not come to save the righteous. He came to spend time with people who needed rescue. People who were messed up, broken down, law-breaking sinners. And when Jesus is saying righteous, it's in quotes, or it's him being ironic, because he's talking about people who think in their own minds that they're righteous, but who are only self-righteous. Because there's no one righteous, not even one. Not even the Pharisees. And if no one is righteous, then as it turns out, they all need a Savior. We all need a Savior. And that's why he has come. He has come for sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. The hope, the rescue for our pride and our arrogance and our greed and our lust is Christ. And we are rescued when we hear the gospel, forgiveness for sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can have this cure if only we see that we are sick enough to turn and need the salvation found in Christ. As long as we believe the lie that we're self-righteous, we're not going to see our need for Christ. But when we recognize our spiritual condition for what it truly is, we get down on our knees and confess that we are among the sinners whom Christ came to save. Jesus didn't say, I came to bless those who were doing really well on their own and just give them an extra A+ on their report card. He didn't come to add an extra blessing to those who have pretty much already earned their salvation. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Think about the parable of the lost sheep, how Jesus leaves the 99 to go after the one. As a shepherd, Jesus goes after the lost sheep. He goes after that sheep and he finds that lamb right where she is at in order to rescue her. Now, before the shepherd rescues that lamb off the cliff or wherever she's wandered off to, does he first stop and have a list of prerequisites that need to be met in order for him to rescue that lamb? Now, sheep, before we proceed with this rescue operation, I have a few questions that I need to ask you. Sheep, do you truly realize that you're lost and understand the extent to which you are lost? And have you experienced this lostness in a real way? Yes or no? Do you want to be rescued for the right reasons? Yes or no? Have you been lost long enough to genuinely desire to be rescued? I mean, can you imagine the prophet or the shepherd coming to this lamb and asking these things? Well, you know, sheep, we want to avoid a premature rescue. So to ensure that this rescue operation is not too easy, have you had some kind of experience in your life that will guarantee that your desire to be rescued is genuine? And what is that lamb saying? Well, I'm not part of the flock. I'm sitting here on this cliff. Of course I need to be rescued. Sheep, there have been some recent rescues that we consider flippant. I'm not even sure if you can call those rescues at all. We just need to be extremely careful. It might actually be better to leave you right where you're at until you are sure that you're lost, rather than rescue you prematurely. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go and rescue the one. These questions seem ridiculous when the lamb is stuck on the side of the cliff and the shepherd knows that his lamb is lost and is coming to rescue her. But this is exactly the thing that the Pharisees and our own pharisaical hearts do when we make salvation more about us and what we do, what we experience, what we feel, what we believe, rather than Christ and what he has accomplished once for all. As our good shepherd. When Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, he's addressing the Pharisees who thought that they were righteous because of the rules they obeyed. The reality is there is no one righteous. No, not one. And that means the only option is to call sinners because all have sinned. Question for us is, do you realize this or not? Grace is the way of Christ. He reached out to Levi as he was. And in the same way, with Pharisees and with you and me, Jesus came to call sinners. And the reason he's calling sinners is because there's no one else to call. Now, the Pharisees, they weren't too impressed with that answer. Because rather than confessing their sins and that they were sinners, they come back with another objection. First criticizing Jesus about eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, but then they're going on in the next part of criticizing him for eating and drinking at all. Why doesn't he fast like these other disciples do? So first, they're criticizing his outreach and his evangelism. Jesus was spending too much time with sinners. And second, they're criticizing his disciples, his followers, who were doing way too much celebrating. And how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he says that when the bridegroom is with you, is the time to celebrate and not fast. Something for us to remember is that the reason John's disciples were fasting was in preparation for the coming of Christ, the bridegroom. The reason the Pharisees were fasting is so that they could show everybody how righteous they were. When they fasted, they tried to look gloomy so that people would know how much they were suffering for God. Matthew 6 says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their face, that their fasting may be seen by others." They thought in order to be spiritual, you had to be miserable. You have to be unhappy, uncomfortable. The more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are. Once again, we can all think of people who act like this. This is God's word coming to us. And then Jesus said, "Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them?" The answer is no. Jesus never said that there's anything wrong with fasting. He fasted himself. And he accepted the discipline of fasting as an ordinary part of spiritual life. But his response is explaining that while he is on earth, it is time to feast, not fast. Levi and his friends need to celebrate. They need to rejoice because of what God has accomplished in their life. It's not the time of fasting. It's the time of celebrating. The bridegroom is with us. And he explains to the Pharisees that this is a new situation. And he uses the parable of the old cloth and the patches with the new cloth and how that doesn't work, or the new wine being poured into an old wineskin and how that doesn't work because it's going to bust that old wineskin as it's fermenting and stretching. And the point that he's making for these Pharisees and those who are present there is that this kingdom of God, which Christ is inaugurating, is not going to fit or be poured into the old institutions of Judaism. For example, Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, which all previous sacrifices were pointing to, is not able to be poured into the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because he's the fulfillment of it. He is what everything is pointing to. It makes no sense to put the new wine into the old wineskin. It's going to burst it. These Pharisees are stuck on the rules and the traditions and the rituals, and they're not able to see the fulfillment found in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to call sinners because there's no one else to call. And when Jesus calls sinners like Levi, you and me, people respond. He loves us as much as he loves Levi. He didn't come for self-righteous people who claim to have earned a righteous status before God, but rather sinners who recognize their need of Christ. Jesus comes to you with the command, follow me. And the question for us is, how are we going to respond? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking and praising you for Jesus Christ. Thanking that he came for sinners like us. Right where we're at. Stuck in our sin. And he called us to follow him. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that calling. For your love, which is shown to us in Christ. And it's our desire, Lord, as we take that step of following Christ, as we continue taking those steps of following him with our lives, that you will not only enable us to follow him faithfully, but to do so for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.